Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read verse 14. Pursue peace with all people. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Just ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we bow before you once again as we open the scriptures. We thank you for what we've already had before us, to be those who have purpose of heart, to seek you in all of our ways, and to be a witness for you down here and for the Lord Jesus. We ask now for help as we would look at this portion, the portion that is upon my heart, and that the Holy Spirit would help. We're always conscious, Father, of our weakness, and that there's nothing in man. We have no competency or sufficiency apart from you, O God, and for the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that anointing, that unction that we have, and we pray that that would be with us today as we would take up your scriptures. We ask this for the sake and for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So, I've read this portion that most of you, or many of you, at the conference will recall that we looked at this. This was our opening passage. And I'm not going to really comment too much on this, but I just wanted to take this and sort of pull together some of the threads from this topic. Basically, 2 points, and I'm going to trace these 2 points through the scripture. So we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation. But don't worry, I won't be looking at every verse from Genesis to Revelation, but just touching, you know, skipping along in our biblical time machine, okay? So the 2 points, pursue peace. Peace with all people, especially among the people of God. The second point is that gathering that is presented to us in verse 22 to 24 that we saw at the conference, that we are already linked there now in spirit to this heavenly company, but there will be coming a day, a time of display and power when what we have now in spirit will be good for all eternity eventually. And I believe that we can find this, or inklings of this heavenly gathering and this desire that God would have us be at peace in his presence with his gathered people. You know, God's first thoughts are his last thoughts. And God ends with what he begins with. That's a principle in God's word. What God comes out with in first in purpose will come out last in Revelation. So we have to go to the beginning then to see God's purpose. And so therefore we'll get in our biblical time machine and we'll go to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. And so I'm going to trace those 2 things. Let's just keep those things in our mental file. Peace and our gathering together unto the Lord. Genesis chapter 49. We read verse 8, 9, and 10. This is Jacob's blessing of the tribes. It's prophetic. Verse 8 says, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Until Shiloh comes, to him shall be the obedience or the gathering of the people. This is a well-known messianic prophecy. I remember years ago, one of my first books in my Christian library, so-called, in my home, one of the first Christian books that I got back in the early 1970s was a book by a German writer from a Reformed background by the name of Hengstenberg. My German's not too good. And basically, the title of the book was The Christology of the Old Testament. And he was looking at all the Old Testament prophecies, messianic prophecies. And I remember him talking about this one, and it struck me at the time. This is well-known messianic prophecy, not only in the Reformed tradition, or amongst the Puritans, of all Bible-believing Christians, even the rabbis before the time of Christ, accepted that this was speaking of Messiah, that he would come from the tribe of Judah. And I'm not going to look at this in detail, but just a couple little points, and we'll keep those points if we can in our mental file. Sometimes some of our files work better than others, but we'll try to keep it up there. The first point we'd see with the coming of Messiah is that he would be from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And we see here kingship. Thank you. And there was light. It's helpful. They come from the tribe of Judah. We see that he's described as a lion. You know, a lion speaks of king, a kingship. We also get here the scepter. That gives us the imagery of royalty, of the reign of a king. You know, I always, when I think of the scepter, you know, I think of Queen Elizabeth's funeral at Windsor. Was it Windsor that she was buried at? And when they were taking her coffin down, and the scepter was on the casket. And, you know, the casket came to the front, and then they took the scepter off and laid it on the altar, and then her casket went down into the floor there at Windsor. And I remember the commentators said, now she goes as a simple Christian to her Maker. In other words, once the scepter is removed, she's just on the same plane level as all of us, because death is the great equalizer. And so we get this idea of the scepter of rule here. So he will be a lion, a king. He will be from Judah. Another point we get here is that we get his name. His name is sort of a description, and it's Shiloh, which means a tranquil one or a peacemaker. That's what the name Shiloh means. So we get that little thought right there, peacemaker. He's the peacemaker. He's the tranquil one. Around him is always peace. Around him, tranquility. No matter the storm, he's the peacemaker. And the other point, in connection with Hebrews 12, unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Now, some translations have, unto him shall be the obedience of the people. The Hebrew word has both thoughts. You may have it in your margin or your footnote, either one or the other. And actually, peoples, plural. So, firstly, we can think of the tribes of Israel, but I think it could bring in even larger thought of the Gentiles. Will be ultimately all gathered unto him in obedience to him. So that's the first passage that I wanted to look at. Shiloh, the peacemaker, lion from Judah, and unto him shall all the peoples be gathered too. And there, right just in that thought, we see the connection that was brought out in Hebrews chapter 12. So God's first thought is his last thought. What comes up first in his purpose comes out last in Revelation. It's amazing, really, when we see these threads woven through Scripture. We know it's a divine book. It's written by one Spirit, although by many men. So let's go to the next one, Deuteronomy chapter 12. And brothers made mention of this at the conference, Deuteronomy chapter 12. We wouldn't spend too much time on this, but Deuteronomy chapter 12, read verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Verse 11. Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. So here we find in Deuteronomy a rehearsal, really, of the law. That's why in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, we're given the name Deuteronomy, like a second giving of the law. That's what it means. Although it's a second giving of the law, there's some differences, because it's the giving of the law in view of their coming into the land. So other features are added to the law with respect to when they would come into the land of Canaan. Interestingly, the Hebrew name for Deuteronomy is taken from the very first verse of the book. These are the words. So in the Hebrew Bible, the title for Deuteronomy is Words. And actually, it's a good title because when you look at it, that's really all it is. We don't get any history, any action. It's just words. It's just Moses speaking in view of them coming into the land. And what comes out here in chapter 12 is that when they were to come into the land, God would choose a place. So we get that, I think, six times in this chapter. The place that God should choose. He will choose a place where he would set his name, and was there that the children of Israel would gather to bring their offerings and their worship. They weren't to follow the pattern of the Canaanites and worship on every hill and under every tree and all this. They were to be separate from those nations and their worship, and he would have one place where they were to come. Now, there's another thought here, too, is that not only was it where his name was, which, of course, speaks of his character and his authority, all these ideas are connected with the name. But the other thing is the dwelling place. The dwelling place. That word, the dwelling, the Hebrew word, Shechem, is the Hebrew word. I'm not a Hebrewist, but I looked it up, okay? Shechem. But you probably heard the expression Shekinah. That word Shekinah comes from this word Shechem, because it's the for example, in the tabernacle, when they went through the wilderness, you had the glory of the Lord coming down, indicating that Jehovah was dwelling with his people. We get that, you know, when Moses built the tabernacle, or raised it up, set it up. In Exodus chapter 40, you see the glory coming down. And it's commonly called the Shekinah glory, because the idea is it's the dwelling. So you get some visible, manifest evidence of his presence being there, whether it was the cloud by day or the fire by night. This idea of his dwelling, the Shekinah. So these are some of the features that are brought out in this chapter 12. I should say that we have to be careful, because there have been doctrines and things drawn from this chapter which I think go beyond the intention of the Spirit of God. You know, over 40 years ago, I belonged to a company of Christians that said that that they believed that their company, their circle of fellowship, was the place. Okay? We are the place. That is exclusive of all other Christians. We are the place. That, I think, it's going beyond what the Scripture reveals. There's no circle of fellowship or group or denomination, whatever you want to call it, that is the place that exclusively marks the presence of God. That's not Christianity. Right? It's the person of the Lord that we gather to. If there is a place, he is the place. It's not any company of people. So we don't want to abuse the truth of what God has revealed to us, but we do want to lay hold of the nugget that is here, that is the authority of his name, that he would set his name, and it was to that name the people were to gather to, or gather around. Now, we'll go to another passage, and that's in Joshua chapter 18. And in Joshua chapter 18, we find there the first place that God chose to set his name. Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. Joshua 18, verse 1 says, "Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of meeting there." Now here's the interesting thing. The first place where he set his name has the same name as that the Messiah had it way back that we saw in Genesis 49, Shiloh. The underlying meaning of that name is a peaceful or tranquil. This is the root of the word. They were to put to set up the tabernacle there together and meet the Lord in Shiloh. That was the place where they were to come. And we accept the fact that it was still the tabernacle was still there, and we believe that the Shekinah glory was still there with them in Shiloh at that time when they met in Shiloh. So we'll move along to 1 Samuel. So God set his name in Shiloh. That's where the people were to come to bring their offerings. There's an interesting little incident at the end of Judges where the Benjamites, you know, they were looking for wives. We won't take time at it, but the Benjamites were looking a lot for wives. They said, can we find some wives? And they said, go up to Shiloh. And well, where's that? Well, you know, it's down here, turn left, turn right, go down the road, go up the hill again. This is an elaborate description where Shiloh was, when the children of Israel should have known where Shiloh was, but they didn't know. So there's an indicator that there was a decline of exercise in the people of God about coming to the place where he set his name. So now we open to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We find two godly people, Elkanah and his wife Hannah. And they're coming up to worship. We see in verse 3, "This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." I think actually this was mentioned at the conference. So Elkanah and Hannah would picture to us a godliness. They would picture to us a remnant who were left among the people who still had an exercise to come up to Shiloh to worship the Lord, even though things were in disorder and disarray. We're immediately told in the verses that follow, the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. They were bad dudes. They were bad guys, these two guys. And they corrupted the Lord's offering. They were immoral and so on. Yet Elkanah and Hannah would come up to worship the Lord at Shiloh. Interestingly, in verse 3, we get the Lord of hosts mentioned. Jehovah, the armies of heaven, Jehovah of the armies of heaven is the idea. In other words, he's the almighty, the powerful God who's over the hosts of the heaven, the angelic powers. The first time we get this mention of this name, which is here, is in connection when the things connected with the people of God have fallen into ruin, yet there's just a little remnant there who are faithful. And it shows that he is still with his people, no matter how broken things are, how much dishonor has been done to his name, where there is faithful ones, he manifests himself to them, and he says, you know what? Things may be out of whack down here, but remember, I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm over all the hosts of heaven. Okay? So things are going to work out. Things are going to be okay. Another little interesting point about this is Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. The spirit of prophecy comes upon her. And this is another point you're going to file up there in your head for a little while, because it may come out again, is that when ruin has come in, when disorder has come in, and when there is a godly remnant, sometimes that spirit of prophecy is given to that little remnant, to those who are faithful and godly in the midst of all the disorder. And what does Hannah prophesy in chapter 2? She prophesies about the king. We get this in verse 10. It says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is a messianic prophecy about the king. We know who the king is. We know who the king is, don't we? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same one we read about in Genesis chapter 49. You know, the lion, the king. And he will thunder forth. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Anointed is the Messiah. That's literally what the word means. So the spirit of prophecy is given to Hannah. Even in the midst of such a scene where there's disorder in Shiloh, where there is moral corruption and everything, but given to these godly ones here. Now let's go over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 21. "Then she," that is the wife of one of these ungodly priests, "then she named the child Ichabod." She was giving birth to a child after the ark had been taken captive by the Philistines. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." You see this in verse 4, where it says, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." What happened was Eli and Hophni, they took the ark out in the battle against the Philistines because they thought the ark would give them victory. Apart from any moral or spiritual life in themselves. And this is a very important point. The priests used the ark without any spiritual reality. They thought just external connection with the ark, despite any reality in their own hearts, would give victory. And this is a serious point. And we find here that the glory, the Shekinah, the dwelling, departs, never to return to Shiloh. Never to return to Shiloh. So having the ark, having a connection externally with that which the Lord had identified with, was no assurance that he would remain among them, because the moral state was wrong. I don't know if I'm explaining this correctly, or clearly I should say, but this is an important thread that we'll see as we go through these verses. So the glory, it's the Ichabod, the glory has departed from Shiloh, never to return to Shiloh. Now, let's jump ahead to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I told you we're going to go through the whole Bible, so 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Here we see that God chooses another place to set his name. In chapter 5, we see verse 6. "Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there." Jerusalem now is the place where the Lord set his name. And we all know what Jerusalem means. What does Jerusalem mean? Everybody know? City of peace. There we get that again. Ding, you know, if it's still in your file. The city of peace. That's where the Lord set his name. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 6, then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell. There's that word again, Shechem. He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell. There we get again. Forever, the dwelling place, the Shekinah would be there in this house in Jerusalem. If we look at chapter 5, we see something very similar to what we find at the end of Exodus when the glory filled the tabernacle. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud in verse 14, so that the priests could not continue to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. There's the Shekinah glory filling the house that Solomon built, the house that Solomon built, just as it filled the tabernacle that Moses had erected. And there's a really cool point here, brothers and sisters, in this chapter, in this this incident, is in verse 12. We see 120 priests there gathered when the glory comes down. You know, if you recall in Acts chapter 1, in the upper room, how many of the disciples were there praying? 120. And then in the next chapter, we see when the day of Pentecost has fully come, that the glory comes down, the Holy Spirit comes down, it fills the disciples, forming this new tabernacle, this new dwelling place. But I'm sort of anticipating. But it's just striking, you know, that we have these little indicators of what God is about to do long before he did it. And Jerusalem, as I say, represents or means the place, the city of peace. How did all this go? What happens after this? How did Jerusalem work out? How did the temple that Solomon built work out? How did that all pan out over the years? Well, things didn't go too well right from the very beginning. Solomon himself fell into idolatry. How quickly man departs. God brings a blessing. He sets man in that place of blessing. And very quickly, man turns from that blessing and departs from God. So let's get in our biblical time machine and go 500 years into the future from this event and see where we land. So let's turn over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. I just finished going through Jeremiah. My little talks I have online. Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll just give some of the background here first before we look at particular verses. You know, Jeremiah, prophet of God, raised up by God even from his mother's womb to be a prophet to Israel, a prophet to the nations. And he's warning the people, of Judah that if they didn't repent, if they didn't turn to the Lord, that he would send Nebuchadnezzar. Brother Emmanuel just spoke on Nebuchadnezzar and his taking the people into captivity. Jeremiah warned them again and again and again. And not only Jeremiah, you see in verse 13 of chapter 7, and now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. You know, even the prophets before Jeremiah, the people were warned to turn. And what Jeremiah was preaching, what he was telling the people, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come. That's not going to change. And you need to repent. And when he does come, what you have to do is surrender to him, because God has raised him up for a judgment. And so Jeremiah was treated as a traitor, that he was treasonous to his own country, that he was like a fifth columnist working for Nebuchadnezzar, you know, to betray the country. But Nebuchadnezzar was speaking for God. He was speaking for God. No, this is the end. Jeremiah said, Jerusalem's coming to an end. And so the people's response This is recorded in verse 4. Jeremiah tells them what their attitude, he's revealing their attitude here in verse 4. Do not trust in these lying words saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You see what the people were saying, Jeremiah, you're crazy. You know, God's not going to destroy the temple. He's not going to justify you because it's God's temple. Why would he destroy his own thing? So we're safe. We're safe. But Jeremiah said, these are lying words. Lying words. They thought they were safe because they were connected with the temple of God. Despite their idolatry, their immorality, how they lived their lives. You see, and this is exactly like we saw with Hophni and Phinehas when they took the ark. Same thing, same idea. They thought that this could never happen. And what was God's answer? What did Jeremiah say in response to this attitude? God wouldn't do this because these are the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. God's response through Jeremiah's verse 12. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. You know, they were saying, God won't judge this place because it's his place and we're connected with it, so we're safe. Doesn't matter how we live, right? Doesn't matter what we do, doesn't matter what gods we worship, as long as we're connected to the temple, we're good. And God's response was, just watch me. Just watch me. Because I already did it once. Look what happened at Shiloh. I can do it again. And that's God's response here to the people and their claim that the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And so he says in verse 14, therefore I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust. You see, they were trusting, just like Hophni and Phinehas were trusting in the ark. They were trusting in the temple, despite their ungodly, immoral behavior, which I gave to your fathers, as I had done to Shiloh, so he would do to them. So the point here is that it's not external connection with the place that God has set his name. Is that there has to be a requisite moral and spiritual condition connected when we're associated with that name. That's important. That's very important. And so let's go on to the book of Haggai. In our biblical time machine, we'll go another 500 years in the future. Not 500 years. About 100 years, about a century, I should say. The book of Haggai. And we'll see some things here in the book of Haggai that are very similar to what we saw in the days of Hannah and Samuel. Haggai. Let's just read verse 13 of chapter 1. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. And then down in chapter 2, we read these words in verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And then verse 9, the second part of verse 9. And in this place I will give what? Peace. In this place I will give peace. So, again, here's about perhaps a century or more after the words of Jeremiah. The children of Judah had been taken captive. Emmanuel spoke about that. They were in Babylon. And then under the Persian Empire, there was a revival, and their spirits were stirred, and they came back to the place where the Lord had originally set his name. And the Lord told them to rebuild the temple. And so the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who were colleagues, they were together, were raised up to encourage this remnant to rebuild the temple. But there's a striking difference between the temple that they're building and the temple in the days of Solomon. There are at least five things that are missing from this temple. One, the ark. Two, the tables of the law. Three, the holy fire. Four, the Shekinah glory. And five, the Urim and Thummim. None of these things were there with this second temple. And so, you know, some of them were discouraged. Zechariah says, you know, don't despise the day of small things. Amen? Don't despise the day of small things. And what does the Lord say? Even though my Shekinah glory is not here, even though there's no manifest evidence, you know, there was no glory coming down when they completed the temple, he says, nevertheless, in chapter 1, he says, I am with you. And he says, even in chapter 2, verse 5, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. You know, it's really interesting, brothers and sisters, that in these two chapters of Haggai, we get the Lord of hosts mentioned an amazing 14 times in Haggai. And then in Zechariah, his friend Zechariah, 14 chapters, we get the Lord of hosts mentioned 53 times. Here again, we get this name, the Lord of hosts. I'm with you. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm over all things. I see you. I'm with you. And when we step back from this, I believe we get a picture here, a type of what has exactly happened in church history. You know, the church went into a very dark period for hundreds of years. We call them the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages of Christendom. And then there was an awakening, you know, the Reformation, when Christians were revived to the truth of justification, and, you know, that we can read the Bible apart from a priest telling us what we ought to believe, that we can actually seek God. And then further upon, building upon that, we have the revivals in the 19th century when the truth of, you know, of the assembly, of the Lord's coming, of the assurance of the believer, all these other truths built upon that foundation came out. But it's interesting, and this is an important point, it's interesting, in those revivals, there was never any manifestation. You know, Pentecostalism was an imitation. You know, pretending that, you know, we're back in the days of the apostles. But that's not what was evident in these revivals. What was evident in these revivals was not speaking in tongues. It was not miracles. It was a recovery of the Word of God. The Word of God, both in the Reformation and the subsequent revivals, which some of the assemblies are the heritage of, is the recovery of the Word of God. And the fact of faith in the Lord's presence despite any signs, because what He has said in His Word. That's an important point. And in this place, He says, I will give peace. Now, we think of the city of Jerusalem. We're not looking at the type now, but the actual place, the city of Jerusalem, has never been a place of peace. Even today, you know, Hezbollah in Lebanon is, you know, if it wasn't for that iron dome that they have over the place, it would be, you know, blown up. And we know that peace will not come until the Prince of Peace comes. There'll be a false peace for a while through the Antichrist. But He's promised, in this place, I will give peace. So we get this consistent revelation of the Lord. He is the peacemaker, and He brings peace. And again, I want to stress this: it's this broken remnant, the weakness, you know, the smallness. They humbled themselves before the Lord, and it was to them were given these remarkable prophecies, just like Hannah. Prophecies dealing with the kingdom. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, we looked at this at the conference, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the land, I will shake all nations. And we get the same at the end of the chapter, chapter 2, verse, the end of verse 20, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, the horses and the riders come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. And so, just like Hannah predicting that Messiah will be exalted and his kingdom will be exalted and he will thunder forth upon his enemies, so we get the same prediction in Haggai. You know, the spirit, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that spirit either looks at his sufferings or it looks at his coming kingdom and glory. And so that's what we have here. So now let's get again in our biblical time machine and jump ahead to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. A very well-known verse for us, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now we're getting more of a revelation. We're getting more indication from the Lord. What his purpose is to dwell in his gathered people. We saw an evidence of that way back in Genesis 49. That he would, even in this dispensation, this age of grace, desire to dwell in the middle, in the midst of his people. What we have here is not the assembly in its universal aspect, that's brought out in chapter 16, but rather the local gathering of the saints, where two or three are gathered together. The Lord promises to be in their midst. And so this was not any idea of a sectarian or ethnic or national. It was not geographical, not a mountain or a city, but we have his promised presence. Remember, in John chapter 4, we get this indication too. When the Lord was speaking of all people to the woman of Samaria, and he said, the hour that is coming and now is, we will not in this mountain or in that mountain worship the Lord, but worship the Lord in spirit and truth. You see, and that's important, spirit and in truth, the moral condition, brothers and sisters. And sometimes we may have this plaque on our wall, two or three are gathered in the Lord's name, you know, but we never want to be in the place where, you know, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, these. There has to be the requisite moral and spiritual state to have his presence. And we see this in chapter 18. He speaks from verse 21 to the end of the chapter about the importance of forgiveness. Forgiveness. It's important. If there's unforgiveness that grieves the Spirit of God. You know, Peter says, you know, in verse 22, or verse 21, rather, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Peter was being very generous there. He thought he was being very generous. And the Lord says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, 490 times. And the Lord didn't mean on the 491st time, then you don't have to forgive. No, it's really, you know, always forgive. So the moral state is brought in immediately following the revelation from the Lord that even where two or three are gathered, the lowest common denominator for his presence, even two, to be in the midst of his people. Now, I think Brother Nick mentioned this at the conference. I got the quote here. It's from F.B. Hall, and it's an important quote where he says, verse 20 is sometimes quoted as though it described a certain basis of fellowship, true at all times, for those in fellowship. But the Lord spoke not of being gathered simply, but of being gathered together. That is, he spoke of an actual meeting. The Lord's in the midst when we, like today, we're gathering in his name. He promised to be in our midst. But it's not an ecclesiastical state, permanent state, that we walk out, I'm a gathered saint. You know, the other Christians, not the gathered saints, but I'm the gathered. It's not a position, right? It's only when we're gathered together that the Lord promises to be in the midst, you know. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, to the saints in Corinth, you know, who are saints by divine calling. And he says, who all in every place call upon the name of the Lord. That's who the saints are. All who call upon the Lord in spirit of truth. Those are the saints. You know, when I first came amongst brethren, I was with that group I mentioned, the place group. And anyway, but I was all excited about the things I was learning and everything, so I invited my brother-in-law. You know, both of us were saved in the Jesus People Revival. And I said, Steve, you got to come. You know, it's simple. It's New Testament Christianity. And so Steve came, and it was a conference. And then after the conference, one of the brothers there said to Steve, are you with the gathered saints? And he said, no, I'm with the non-gathered saints. Okay. It's like, the Bible makes no distinction of the saints. This verse is not used to divide the saints. That's not the point that the Lord gave it. He gave it that the saints may have a resource, that in a day of weakness that we can come unto Him no matter how low the condition is and meet around Him. It's so important to see that we have that resource to gather unto His name. And, you know, we get other indicators of this. John chapter 20, resurrection morning, first day of the week. The disciples were gathered together. From fear of the Jews, the Lord appears in the midst. What is His first words? Peace be unto you. You see, the importance of peace amongst the saints. It's so important. Let's just go to another reference, and that is in Ephesians 4. We're getting there. And I know you had sandwiches and treats. And the body gets sluggish, and the mind gets sluggish. And the oxygen's evaporating from the room. Okay. But just hold on, just for a few more minutes. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, I think this was mentioned also at the conference. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with another, with one another. Love. You see these moral features, right? It's just not the magic words, Matthew 18:20. There's these moral features connected with this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're not called to keep the unity of the body. There is one body, despite whatever we do, there is one body. But we're called to keep the unity of the Spirit. Being diligent, actually. Being very diligent to keep this unity of the Spirit. Notice in the bond of peace. I like how the Darby translation has it. In the uniting bond of peace. You know, peace is a uniter. It's like super glue. Peace is like the super glue that brings us together. The lack of peace is what scatters us. It divides the saints. It scatters the saints. And so we need that peace. And so there is one body, one assembly. You know, I would never be pedantic, you know, or make a person an offender for a word, you know. But sometimes I'll hear people say something like this. You know, I was saved 20 years ago, and then last year I came into the assembly. Oh, really? When were you saved? That's when you came into the assembly, okay? What they mean is, of course, you know, I coming into the assembly fellowship, or, you know, I understand the principle of the assembly in a way that I didn't, you know, this type of thing. And so, like I said, I wouldn't want to be pedantic, you know, and say, you know, to shake my finger at it. But we have to be clear how we speak. Like, when you are saved, if you're sealed with the Spirit of God, you are in the assembly. There is no other assembly but one assembly of all the saints of God on the earth today. Amen? Amen. Okay. Because sometimes I hear where the saints speak in such terms that an outsider can get the who is not in fellowship, get the idea that they think that they're the body. Don't ever give that impression. because that is actually belies or what's the word, is contrary to the very position that professedly we take. So we have to be careful with these expressions. So the uniting bond of peace is so important. And these moral features, you know, lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, are the things that are necessary to walk together in any type of unity at all. Someone once said that the assembly is great, it's the people that are the problem. The people are the assembly, but anyway. So you know what I mean, right? So these things, as I say, I think I said, these things are not indigenous to our natural hearts. They're not indigenous to our natural hearts. A natural heart tends to be selfish and defending self and so on. And so we need to be diligent and eager to walk in the Spirit. So let's go to the final reference, Revelation chapter 5. This is what I like about our biblical time machine. What if I had the Bible? You can go before time began. You can go trace the history right through time to our own time, which we were just talking about, the present church age, and even beyond that time to the future. And there we are now in Revelation chapter 5, sometime in the future. Sometime in the future that I don't think is too far away, personally. But the Lord knows. And so we see this company gathered in heaven. Remember Revelation or Hebrews chapter 12. What do we see? That heavenly company. What do we see there? We see the church of the firstborn. We see the innumerable company of angels and so on. All of these things. And in verse 4, John says, "So I wept much," which is a strange thing. Someone weeping in heaven, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it, the seven-sealed scroll. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seal." Now, when we look at this scene, brothers and sisters, we see in the future what we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, what we are presently linked with. We see the 24 elders, verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four unliving creatures, the 24 elders fell down." And we see them again in verse 14, "And the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." And in those 24 elders, we see the future glorified saints in their glorified bodies. And I believe represented in the 24 elders are the church of the firstborn, that is the New Testament church, so-called, the assembly from this particular era. I believe also the spirits of just made men made perfect now in their glorified bodies, the Old Testament saints, both groups represented in the 24 elders. And we also see the great festal gathering of the innumerable hosts, the myriads of angels. Look at verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." In other words, they are innumerable. That's exactly what we had in Hebrews chapter 12. Amen? They are innumerable. And then we see, the redeemed saints of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we see something else here. We see in verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember way back in Genesis chapter 49, predicted this lion, the lion's whelp, who has the scepter, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here he is, brothers and sisters, here he is. And he's also called the Lamb. And where do we find this Lion of the tribe of Judah and this Lamb? Verse 6, in the midst of the elders. In the midst of the elders. He's always in the midst of his people. He's in the midst now. He's in the midst then. But then faith will be sight. Amen? And the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? It means the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Jews. Lion is the King from Judah, the Jews. The King of the Jews. You know, when they crucified the Lord Jesus, what was his crime? What did Pilate write? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You know, they wrote their crime over their head as a warning. You know, when the Romans crucified someone, they were a thief or murderer. So people walking by the road see that guy hanging there dead, right? With his flesh dripping off, the birds picking at it. They say, oh, I don't want to be a murderer or a thief because that's what's going to happen to me. They left it as a warning. They left the bodies there. And so when they crucified the Lord Jesus, Pilate wrote that he was crucified for the crime of being King of the Jews. And what did the Jewish religious leaders say? No. Don't say he's the King of the Jews. We don't believe that. Say, he said he was the King of the Jews. What did Pilate say? What I have written, I have written. He was officially crucified by the Roman Empire as the King of the Jews. And here we see him, the King of the Jews, now taking the scroll. And this indicates, brothers and sisters, that the time of the Gentiles now was drawing to a close. Here's the scroll at the end of Revelation, chapter 19. We see him with the scepter. Amen? He'll pick up that scepter. But here, the scroll, he begins to break these seals and it unfurls the judgments that will come upon the earth in that day that will introduce, and we saw it with Hannah, we saw it with Haggai, that the nations will be shaken and he whose right it is will come and take it. Amen? It's okay. You can say amen if you feel like it, okay? The Lion of the tribe of Judah will come. You know, I don't know if you remember, in 2004, on Boxing Day, there was a great tsunami over in the Indian Ocean, that area of the world. And you know, hundreds of thousands of people were wiped out. But there was off India, there's some islands called the Andaman Islands. And none of these people were affected by tsunami. Tsunami went onto their islands, but they weren't affected by it. And, you know, these, not sociologists, what are they? Whatever. Anyway, scientists went to figure out, like, how did these people escape? None of them, not one of them drowned. They ended up going up into the high areas, into the mountain ranges. They said, well, how did you know to go up there? They said, well, our elders have taught us from birth that when you see these signs, like the birds flying in weird ways, when the ocean recedes suddenly, get away, get the high, because there have been events in the past that was kept in their collective oral memory. And when they saw these signs, they left their villages that were along the shore and they went to high ground. You know, the Lord, preceding the day of the Lord, will give signs. And there's no sign connected with the rapture. We know that the Lord can come at any time to take us up. But as far as the day of the Lord is concerned, there are signs connected with it. It says in Hebrews, Paul says in Hebrews, chapter 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, so much so as you see the day approaching. See, the gathering is important. Let's not forsake that gathering as we see it, because we're going to end up in this heavenly gathering, brothers and sisters. And the day is not far off. You know, I've probably told this story before, but my wife likes these jigsaw puzzles. You know, 500,000 pieces all spread over the table. You know, she's got lots of patience. I don't have any patience for it. But she puts them all together. She puts this podgy on them. So I got all these puzzles on the walls and everywhere in the house. But, you know, with the jigsaw puzzle, there's always the missing piece, you know. You're looking. It must be a factory defect. Or you blame it on the grandchildren. One of the grandchildren are walking off with the piece somewhere. But, you know, eventually the piece does turn up. It's just that you can't see it. And as the puzzle comes together, this is where I come in. When she gets close to the end, I join on because it gets easy. Right? And it comes together, it really starts to come together quick, you know, as you get towards the end. Oh, this is fun. After she did all the hard work, you know, the borders and everything. It comes together quick. And that's exactly how it'll be, brothers and sisters. As we get to the end, the pieces, the signs, you know, they're coming quicker and quicker and quicker. Unless you're dull and can't see it, it's coming together. And the Lord can come at any time for us. So, what have we learned from this? 1 minute left. No matter how great the ruin, we can always gather to our Shiloh. Amen? We can gather to Shiloh. In that place, there ought to be peace and reconciliation. You know, if Christians can't reconcile, what's it all about then? We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And sometimes we don't even want to invite a sinner in because the saints themselves are not reconciled with one another. How can we tell the sinner to be reconciled with God if we're not reconciled with one another? So the spiritual state is important. And so his presence is not a given. And our gathering together, you know, we should realize that, in a sense, we're part of something greater. You know, things may be seen small and weak and insufficient in the way they are, but we're part of something greater. It's not about us. We're part of a much bigger picture that the Lord is building his assembly. And we're going to be together at that great gathering that's coming in glory. And the time is not far off. So let's, you know, have the Lord's work in our heart and walk close to him. Be at peace. Be reconciled to one another. And go on to the Lord with the Lord. Amen.
Amen.